I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew 27. Hold your place there, and then take out your purple outline, follow along. This is part two of His Burial Proves His Death, the second lesson in our series we're calling The Good News of Easter, a series based upon the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Most of the first page on your outline is review, so let's review and revisit Paul's statement of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 and begin by affirming that as follower of Christ, we will believe. When's the last time you told the Lord, "Lord, I believe whatever you say and everything you say. I believe the Bible is your word. I believe everything that's in it. Furthermore, I don't just believe it intellectually. I will act upon it. I will obey what you tell me to do." When we say we will believe as followers of Christ, that's really what we're saying. We're saying, "Lord, I'm not just giving intellectual assent to what you say. What you say grips me at the core of my being and moves me to active obedience. We will believe." Four truths are set forth by the apostle in this text as being at the heart of the gospel. And these we unashamedly affirm. We believe the truth about his death. Paul says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We looked at that in the first lesson of this series, highlighted some of the many Old Testament prophecies that pointed to several aspects of his death, and they were all fulfilled to the letter, so that his death was indeed according to the scriptures. We believe the truth about his burial. Paul notes in verse 4, he was buried. That's been our focus last Sunday and this Sunday as well. Third, we believe the truth about his resurrection. The apostle declares he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and Lord willing, that'll be our focus next Sunday. Fourth, we believe the truth about his appearances. Paul declares in verses 5 to 8, 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and that'll be our final lesson in the series. We believe the gospel that marks us as believers. We wouldn't be believers if we didn't embrace the gospel, not just with a head knowledge, but with our hearts. The second statement of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15 is he was buried. We began last week talking about some of the elaborate burial tombs of the past. We noted that the tomb of Kin Amon was discovered near Cairo, Egypt, 4 years ago this month. Kin Amon was the overseer of the royal records during the 19th dynasty of Egypt, lived about the same time as Gideon or Samson or Jephthah or Ruth in the Old Testament. Far more impressive and better known are the Egyptian pyramids, the tombs of the pharaohs, most of which were built before Abraham was born. Perhaps the most beautiful tomb ever built was the Taj Mahal, built in India in the 1632 to 1653, during the time that the original 13 colonies were being established here in America. Emperor Shah Jahan had this elaborate mausoleum built to honor his wife, Mumtaz Mahal, who died in childbirth. Widely considered one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. It houses the tomb of the emperor and his wife and is visited by about 3 million people every year, including our own Jim Hicks. You see him in the crowd there? He's there somewhere. But for every believer on the planet, a much simpler tomb in Jerusalem gets our vote for the symbol of eternal love. Carved out of solid rock for a family burial chamber, It contains no white marble, no inlaid precious stones, no hidden kingly treasure, but it once held the most precious treasure in the universe. It was the tomb where our Lord Jesus, the King of the universe, was buried. So we noted last week, there's no way we can know for sure exactly which tomb it was, though we do know about where it was. It may be the tomb that over which the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built in the 4th century, inside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem. It may be the famous garden tomb adjacent to Gordon's Calvary, located outside the city walls near the Damascus Gate, identified in 1833 by Major General Charles Gordon. Or it may be another tomb in that immediate area that has long been destroyed. But we know there was a tomb, and we know several things about it, including that it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Most importantly, we know that our Savior was laid there. We read the Matthew 27 passage together last Sunday, but let me read it for you again. Follow along in your Bible, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Jesus' burial is recorded in all four Gospels, and we're asking two questions about it and trying to answer them. Last week we answered the first question, which is, why is the burial of Jesus noteworthy? And we discussed 9 reasons why his burial is so important. Let's just read them to remind ourselves. They're listed as bullet points in your outline. We noted first that it's part of the apostolic gospel. The second, his burial is noteworthy because it's the completion of his suffering and humiliation, from Philippians 2. It's noteworthy because it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 16, Isaiah 53 predict his burial. Fourth, it fulfills Jesus' prophecy that he made in Matthew 12, linking it to the 3 days and nights that Jonah spent in the belly of the whale. It proves the reality of Jesus' physical death. 1 Corinthians 15, the fact that he was buried proved that he died, which proved that he rose from the dead. Six, it provides the opportunity for some secret disciples, namely Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, to prove their allegiance and love for Jesus. Seventh, it sets the stage for his bodily resurrection, physical proof of such, the grave clothes that we'll talk about next week. It allows him, eighth, to further identify with believers who die and are buried. Most of us, unless we are among that generation that doesn't die here when the Lord returns, we will die, our bodies will have to be disposed of, and so was his. Finally, it's noteworthy because it provides the basis for part of our identification with him through water baptism, Romans 6:4. Immersion pictures his death and burial and resurrection. That's why it's noteworthy, but let's pay our respects by reminding ourselves of the scene. We get so busy during Easter that we state the facts and we don't reflect upon them. Let's reflect for a few moments in the remainder of our time and answer the second question: who plays the noteworthy roles in Jesus' burial? There are 7 individuals or groups who had significant roles in Jesus' burial, and I've given you the references in all 4 Gospels. Hopefully your Bible is still open to Matthew, so we'll stay there as much as we can. First, there's the role of the guy that's mentioned in all 4 Gospels, and that is the role of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea. First, notice who he is. Matthew 27:57 says, "Now when evening had come," that would be the hours between mid-afternoon, 3 o'clock, and sunset, 6 o'clock, so maybe this was about 3:30, shortly after he died at 3, "There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." When you put this information together with what we have in Mark, Luke, and John, we can piece together a pretty decent little bio of Joseph. For example, we learn that he was from Arimathea, a Judean town, a village east of Joppa, 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He was wealthy. Matthew tells us that. We don't know how rich he was, but he was a man of means. Mark and Luke tell us he was a member of the council, which is a non-Jewish designation for the Sanhedrin. Mark says he was a prominent member. Matthew and John says he was a disciple of Jesus, which means he believed in Jesus, accepted him as the Messiah. But John tells us he was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. Mark and Luke tell us that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, which suggests that he was a devout Pharisee. He was a good and upright man, according to Luke, morally upright, highly respected in the community. But he had not consented to the decision of the council and the action, Luke 12, which means that he hadn't approved the Sanhedrin's decision to kill Jesus. Matthew tells us that he had his own new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid, according to Luke and John, cut out of the rock in a garden near where Jesus was crucified, and it was a rolling stone type of tomb. Well, that's who he is. Now, here's what he does. Look again at Matthew 27, verse 58. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. He rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. This was a brave and loving act by this man. I learned in my research that under Roman law, the release of a crucified man's corpse for burial was determined only by the imperial magistrate, in this case, Pilate. Usually such a request by a victim's relatives was granted, but sometimes, as I mentioned earlier, to strike fear in the heart of the people, a body would be left on the cross to decay or be eaten by predatory animals or birds, and the remains were thrown into a common grave. It was to make a statement. According to the Mishnah, Jewish law required a proper burial for all bodies, even those of executed criminals. And of course, God's law, in Deuteronomy 21 required that those hanged on a tree were to be taken down. Moses wrote, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Paul will pick up on that in Galatians and say that that's why Jesus was cursed for us. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. John tells us that the Jews had another concern. He writes in John 19, because it was preparation day, the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, John 19:31. And of course, that request was granted. In Mark's account, he says that Joseph went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And I wonder, why was that bold to do that? Well, I found in John Grasmick's commentary on Mark four reasons I hadn't thought about. They helped me. It was bold because Joseph wasn't related to Jesus. So for a non-relative to request the body was very unusual. His request was a favor that would likely be denied on principle, since Jesus had been executed for treason. But interestingly, it wasn't denied. It was bold because he risked ceremonial defilement in handling a dead body, especially since the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was at hand. And here was the biggie, number four. His request amounted to an open confession of personal loyalty to the crucified Jesus. This would doubtless incur hostility from his fellow council members, as the act would fly in the face of their decision. They had voted to kill this guy, and here's one of their own asking for the body from the governor so he could bury it in a decent manner. Joseph was marked forever. He would not be a secret disciple anymore. That's his role. What about the role of Pontius Pilate? Note first what he does for Joseph. Matthew tells us in verse 58 that he commanded the body to be given to him. But the other Gospels fill in more details. Matthew, Mark, and Luke says that Pilate heard Joseph's request for the body. Mark says he was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. It had only been 6 hours since he'd been nailed to the cross. Summoning the centurion, he asked him, "Is he already dead?" When he learned that he was, he gave Joseph permission to take the body. But notice what he does for the chief priests. As we read in verses 62 to 68, Matthew informs us that the next day the chief priests, this was Saturday, they came to Pilate and expressed their fear that Jesus' disciples would come and steal the body and tell everybody that he'd risen from the dead. So they requested that the tomb be made secure until the third day. And Pilate agrees to their request. Verse 65, he said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." There's another reason, or another person, I should say, who was there that day, but we don't often associate him with Jesus' burial. But don't forget the role of the Roman centurion. Max Lucado, in his classic book, 6 Hours, One Friday, writes about this man. He says, "A soldier stood upon a rocky hill in Judea, fulfilling his duty that day as he had hundreds of other times. His dreadful task was to supervise the deaths of pickpockets and rebels of society on a hill called the Place of a Skull. He had been there before, but this day was different. The centurion was uneasy. He had been since noon. It wasn't the deaths that troubled him. He was no stranger to finality. Over the years, he had grown callous to the screams. He had mastered the art of numbing his heart. But this crucifixion plagued him. The day began as had 100 others. It was bad enough to be in Judea, but even worse to spend hot afternoons on a rocky hill supervising the deaths of troublemakers. Half the crowd taunted, half cried. The soldiers complained, the priests bossed. It was a thankless job in a strange land. He was ready for the day to be over before it began. But he was curious at the attention given to one of the crucified. He looked worse than the others. His face was lumpy and bruised. His back arched slightly, his eyes faced downward. The centurion smiled at the sign above him on the cross. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." As the hours wore by, the centurion found himself looking more and more at the center cross. He didn't understand the man's silence. He didn't understand his kindness. But most of all, he was perplexed by the darkness. He didn't know what to do with the black sky in mid-afternoon. No one could explain it. No one tried. One minute the sun, the next darkness. Suddenly, the center head yanked itself up. A roar sliced the silence. "It is finished." The centurion looked around at the rocks that had fallen and the sky that had blackened. He turned and stared at the soldiers as they stared at Jesus with frozen faces. He turned and watched as the eyes of Jesus lifted and looked toward home. He listened as the parched lips parted and the swollen tongue spoke for the last time, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Notice what he says at the cross. Back in verse 54 of Matthew 27, the centurion and the soldiers with him gave their eyewitness testimony. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Lucado continues, "Had the centurion not said it, the soldiers would have. Had the centurion not said it, the rocks would have, as would have the angels, the stars, or even the demons. But he did say it. It fell to a nameless foreigner to state what they all knew. Truly this man was the Son of God." Mark adds that the centurion especially noted how Jesus cried out just before he died. And Luke says, "He glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" This seasoned veteran who had no doubt seen battle on numerous battlefields and had watched many men die, had never seen a man die the way Jesus died, and it transformed him. I would not be surprised to see him in heaven. Notice also what he says to the governor. Victims of crucifixion often lingered for days of agony on the cross before dying, and when Pilate heard that Joseph wanted the body, that he was dead already, he was so amazed that he had to have verification, so he called for the centurion who witnessed the whole scene, and he verified, yes, he is dead. We've already alluded to the role of Nicodemus, but let's elaborate a little bit more. We know him a little better than Joseph because we met him twice before in the Gospel of John. Notice who he is. We learned in John 3:9 that he was a teacher of Israel. In fact, that's what Jesus calls him. We also learned he was a Pharisee. Thus, he was a theological conservative who, unlike the Sadducees, believed in the supernatural, believed in the resurrection of the dead at the final judgment, believed in life after death, believed in angels and demons. We learned that he, like Joseph, was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, responsible for religious decisions and under the Romans for civil rule. We learned that he came to Jesus by night to question him. We also met him later in John 7, where he rebuked the Pharisees for condemning Jesus without first hearing him and was insulted by his fellow Sanhedrin members for his trouble. And here in John 19, we learn that he helps Joseph bury Jesus. In fact, John alone, of the gospel writers, tells us what he does. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Scholars tell us that would be about 75 pounds in our modern weight. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. I'm sometimes asked if I believe in the Shroud of Turin, if it's authentic. If you're not familiar with the shroud, it's an ancient cloth with a strange image of a crucified man, front and back, burned into the surface layer of the cloth. It is claimed to be the actual burial shroud of Jesus. And while I wouldn't be dogmatic either way on the issue, I must say that I'm fascinated by it, what I've read about it and looked at, and I tend to lean toward its authenticity. I know that it's been intensely studied by numerous scholars using several scientific tests. Some scholars have labeled it a fraud. Others have indicated their belief that it may well be authentic. Nearly all have admitted that they have no explanation as to how the image, a photographic negative, found its way onto the cloth. It was not painted. There's no way known to modern science that it could be produced today, much less in antiquity. Some scholars say it appears to have been produced by a sudden flash of brilliant light emanating from inside the body of the man wrapped in the cloth, which sounds very interesting. Matthew says that Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in a clean linen cloth, which would be the shroud if it is authentic. And then John says that Joseph and Nicodemus wrapped the body with the spices in strips of linen around the cloth. Now, I don't know if the shroud is really Jesus' burial cloth, but it is intriguing. I know he was buried in the linen and the strips that the Bible says. Notice what we learn about the tomb from the information John gives us along with the other Gospels. It was a tomb owned by Joseph. It was located in a garden, located near the crucifixion site. It was a new tomb, perhaps recently completed. It had never been used. No corpse had been placed in the tomb before Jesus. It's cut out of the rock. It was a rolling stone type of tomb. It was sealed and guarded by the Romans. And the reason the garden tomb is so attractive is that it fits all the criteria that the Bible talks about, at least all that we can verify. It is a rolling stone tomb cut out of rock near the crucifixion site, if Gordon's Calvary is the right site. It was located in a working garden with an olive or wine press discovered in the area. So it may well be the spot. Don't miss the role of the women. First, who they are. Three of the gospel writers mention them. Matthew says that when Joseph buried Jesus and rolled the stone across the entrance, verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Mark says Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid, Mark 15:47. Some critics contend that when the women couldn't find Jesus' body on Sunday morning, it was because they went to the wrong tomb. I don't think so. Note what they do. Luke tells us what the women did that day and the next day. They who had come with him from Galilee followed him, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. Remember, it was getting on to 6 o'clock when the Sabbath would begin, so they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. The women would be the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene would be the first human to see him alive after his resurrection. And so their role at his burial is significant. And then there's the role of the chief priests and Pharisees. Matthew alone tells us of their coming to Pilate with what they fear. Verse 63, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, let's seal the tomb. We don't want them to do that. People will be deceived." And so Pilate grants their request. Verse 66, he tells them to make the tomb secure. But it turned out to be not nearly as secure as they had hoped. There's one other group that we mustn't forget, and that's the role of the military guards. Don't forget the soldiers that were there. They didn't ask to be, but they played a role in the most significant crucifixion in history. We read in Matthew while they were posted at the request of the Jewish leaders, whose greatest fear was that Jesus' body would disappear and his followers would claim he had risen, just as he said. So these guards, perhaps some who had been there on Calvary when he died, were posted. Imagine those soldiers posted there, stationed at the tomb, waiting hour after hour, day and night. Must have been quiet and rather boring all day Saturday, maybe a little creepy Saturday night, but all that changed early Sunday morning. Matthew tells us, look at chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. They recovered. Later that day, verse 11, some of the guard came to the city, reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. Now, these guards who were eyewitnesses told the chief priests about the earthquake, about the angel who was as bright as lightning, scared them to death, rolled the two-ton stone back from the door, which would have meant, by the way, pushing it slightly uphill. And so there was no mistaking what actually happened, but notice how the chief priests handled it. Verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure." So what did they do? Verse 15, they took the money, did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That was about 30 years after the fact when Matthew wrote this. The story was still going around that the priest had made up and bribed the soldiers to tell. Well, there are the roles of the people that were there 2,000 years ago. There's one other blank in your notes, and that's the role of you and me. Because otherwise, this is just history. And far too often, we read the Bible that way. We get the facts and say, "Yeah, I've heard that," or I got it, and we walk away. And we never think about what does that have to do with me today? We're told what happened, everything we've considered this morning, but it's eternally important how we respond. Do we respond like the chief priest? They did everything they could to oppose and work against Jesus. There's a lot of bitter, defiant people today in our society with an irrational hatred of Jesus. What's to hate about him? And yet people are bitterly opposed at his name. They become more vocal every week. Do we respond like the two councilmen and the women? They did everything they could to help and work for Jesus. They paid their respect. They showed their love and devotion to him. Or do we respond like the disciples? You say, "Well, what did they do?" Well, basically, they didn't do anything. You notice I didn't mention them in the list. They're kind of conspicuous by their absence. They had forsaken him when he was arrested, and they were off hiding somewhere, unable to believe what was happening. They didn't show up to bury him. They were pretty pitiful. Let me suggest two concluding thoughts. First, our awareness of Jesus' burial is important. We need to know the facts. That's why we spent two Sundays talking about them. His burial is an essential part of the gospel message. Paul includes it. He didn't say his death and resurrection. He said his death, burial, resurrection, and appearances. The burial proves his death. The appearances prove his resurrection. You may have partially overlooked the burial in the gospel records before. I hope you won't after this morning. Second, our response to his burial is revealing. Will we disbelieve and be doubtful like the critics and skeptics of today, still trying to find a bone box or something with the bones of Jesus so they can prove that he wasn't resurrected? They're not going to find it. Or do we believe and be grateful? 15 years ago, January 1999, I had the privilege, thanks to the generosity of some of you here today, of going to Israel and walking where Jesus walked. I'll never forget a late afternoon at the Garden Tomb, stepping inside and looking at the place which very well may be the spot that the angel pointed to and said, "Come and see the place where he lay." Believe me, that will give you goosebumps. And then as the sun was setting and its rays were filtering through the trees, we had a communion service just as a short distance from the tomb. We each drank from a cup carved out of olive wood. Well, we're going to do that now. not olive wood. We're not at the garden tomb. But another opportunity to do what the Lord instructed us to do, to remember him. To remember how he suffered, why he suffered. With bread that represents his body and with a cup that represents his blood. Do you know the Lord who died that day, who was buried, who rose from the dead? Have you put your faith in him? It's one thing to believe intellectually that he did live and die and even that he rose from the dead. But have you committed yourself to that? Do you understand that his death was for your sin? That it was your sin that put him on the cross? He willingly died to pay the penalty of your sin, and he rose from the dead to prove that the payment was sufficient, so that there's nothing you can add to it. All you can do is acknowledge your sin and turn to him in faith and receive him and his finished work, his full payment for your sin. And if you've done that, then he invites us to his table frequently, as often as you do this. In fact, some of us observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock in the fellowship hall. And about once a quarter, we do as we're doing today at the end of this service. We come and we remember him. We remember how he suffered, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, whether you're a part of this church family or not, you're invited to participate in this. If you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to him right now. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Will you do it? I want to ask the ushers to come. And as they're coming, let's bow our heads and prepare our heart for this time together. In just a moment, we're going to give thanks for the bread. And as it's passed, you just pinch off a piece of the loaf. And you don't have to wait. You can go ahead and eat it and pass it to the next person. And then the tray comes, just take one of the cups, you can go ahead and drink it and pass the tray, and then right after a bowl will come and you can put the empty cup in the bowl. Father in heaven, we thank you for another opportunity to come and remember our Savior in this way. We thank you for his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us. Lord, so many times we've tried to think back and picture the suffering, the agony that he endured for us. We no picture, no film, our imagination can't do it justice. But we know it happened, and we thank you for it. We confess that it was our sin that put him there, that he was wounded for our transgressions. And we've come this morning to say thank you. We thank you for the bread that reminds us of his body. Body he did not have in eternity past, but received in his incarnation and still has today, glorified in the heavens. A body still bearing the marks of his suffering. We take this bread in remembrance of that body. As we do so, Lord, may we be very mindful and grateful. Lord, we pray that each of us might even now search our hearts. Make sure there's no unconfessed sin there so that we don't partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner. And we thank you for the bread and what it represents. In Jesus' name.